Have you ever encountered one of those classic good news, bad news propositions? Oh, life seems to be full of them, doesn't it? Like the guy who went to work in the morning, his secretary buzzed him and said, "Well, I've got some good news and some bad news for you." And he goes, "Well, what's the good news?" And he said, "Well, the good news is you're going to be on television." And he said, "That's great. What's the bad news?" "Well, there's a camera crew from 60 Minutes out here in the lobby." Life has a funny way of giving us just that kind of mixed bag of good news and bad news, sometimes rolled into one. And would it surprise you to learn that the Bible recognizes that reality? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, and verse 15, here's a classic good news, bad news proposition from Scripture. It says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Now notice what this scripture is telling us. The bad news, obviously, is this, that in this world, in this life, there's going to be occasions for stumbling. That no matter how righteous, how godly you are, no matter how many Bible verses you've got underlined, no matter how often you have your quiet time in the morning, no matter how committed you are to the cause of Christ, the righteous man is going to know what it's like to taste a little dust, to take a spiritual header from time to time, to walk, dare I say, through the valley of the shadow of death. But notice there's good news here as well. The righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again. God is in the business of taking us from the pit, from the valley, and lifting us up to the heights when the experience is over. Ah, that's the rub. We've got the tough times, and then we've got the triumphs. We've got times in our lives where we struggle, and then we will also have times where we see the salvation of God. Big question, how do you stay on track between the time of the fall and the time of the deliverance? How do you keep your eyes focused on the Lord when difficulties and trials and tribulations come our way? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, if you were with us last week, we began to explore the depths of this psalm. Is King David relating a time in his life where he wasn't riding high? Rather, a time in his life where he was struggling in the depths. And as we see the life lessons that David learned in this process, if you were with us last week, we began to explore this in a study we could call Making Sense of Suffering. Well, today, as we finish the psalm, we're going to see part two, where we can find our port in the storm when life gets tough. What it means to trust God, to rely upon Him, to seek Him, not till it hurts, but till it helps. Three things we're going to learn about trials as we explore the rest of Psalm 38, picking it up at verse 9 through the end of the psalm. First, we are going to see, first of all, the role of prayer when we go through suffering and hard times. The difference connecting and communicating with God can make when we go through the valley of the shadow. Secondly, we are going to see how personal relationships come into play in hard times, where we need to be relying for strength, support during difficulties. And I think the answer is going to surprise you a bit. And finally, we're going to see the practical insights God wants to give us in difficulties and hard times. You see, the question that we need to ask when trouble comes knocking on our door isn't so much why. Let's face it, the Bible tells us we live in a fallen, sinful world. It tells us that the wicked one himself dominates this globe as the God, little g, of this world. It also tells us that this world is chock full of people just as fallen and sinful and depraved as you and I are. Well, if that's the case, difficulties and hard times should not be unexpected. So what do we do? How can we prepare? How can we respond? Even if you're knee-deep in trials and difficulties and struggles today, how can you overcome trials without being overcome by them? Well, we're going to learn from the Master today. King David's going to share these insights and a whole lot more with us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we are in life and the life lessons that God wants to teach us, sometimes painted against some of the darker colors in his portrait of life. Father, we come to you this morning. We are so grateful. We're so thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word isn't something that causes us to take a step back from reality, but rather invites us to embrace reality in light of your presence, in light of your love. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what struggles we're going through, I thank you, Lord, that we have the promise of your love and faithfulness to sustain us. I pray this morning, as we learn a thing or two from David's experience in that valley of the shadow, that we, either if we are in that valley or maybe we're in one of those times between trials and tribulations, you'd speak to us and let us know what it means to walk with you and to discover your faithfulness no matter where we are in the entire spectrum of life. Thank you for your word. Prepare our hearts to receive the things that you would say to us individually and personally in this very intimate section of your word. We love you and we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 38, King David began with the words, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Well, a couple of things we learned about difficulties and hard times in life. There are difficulties and hard times that come our way for no other reason then we're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Hey, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. And sometimes we find ourselves like Job being in a place where for circumstances beyond our knowledge, beyond our control, we are in the midst of fiery trials. But there are also another series of trials we face in this life, the trials that we run into because we find ourselves in a hole and we are standing there with a shovel. We've dug things pretty deep. And as the old piece of advice goes, if you happen to be in a hole, the best first thing you need to do is stop digging. And so this psalm is all about that. It's about coming to grips with the fact that there are times that God loves us. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And one of his great wake-up calls that he will sometimes bring to our lives are times of struggle, times of pain, times that make no sense to us, at least at first blush, but that God is working together for our good and for his glory. Apparently, King David was going through a time of physical distress. A wasting disease had brought his relationship with God back to front and center in his attention. Well, what was he going to do about this? How was he going to respond? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 9. Lord, all my desire, David writes, is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. Notice the first thing that David does in the midst of this circumstance, and I think it's very notable, is this. He prays. Why is that so notable? Well, you know what we're like as people. The great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, I think, put it most eloquently when he said, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And when we go through difficulties and hard times, isn't it funny how almost instinctively we want to do the exact wrong thing? When trouble comes and knocks on your door, maybe like David, you're struggling with, say, a prolonged illness or a prolonged sickness that just doesn't seem to be going away. Maybe it's financial issues, not the presence of finances, but the lack of them. Maybe it's a relationship that's gone south or gone sour. Maybe you are just in a time where life hasn't worked out the way you thought and you're just confused. Isn't it funny that the last thing in the world we want to do is the most important thing that we need to do? You know, the last thing in the world when I'm going through struggles and hard times, when I don't feel well, is to hang out with God's people. Boy, bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets is calling at those moments, you know. It's just an instinctive thing to want to isolate during those difficult times. Spending time in God's Word, boy, if there was ever a time when the pages of our Bible seem glued shut, isn't it those times we're in the midst of trials and struggles and difficulties? Oh, I'll get to that later. And how about prayer? How about spending time with God? Oh, you know, at those moments, it's so easy to look at prayer kind of like Brussels sprouts or some other foul food that our parents inflicted upon us, not because we liked it, but because it's good for you. Oh, yeah, I know I ought to pray. I know it's good for me, but oh, it just doesn't seem inviting at all. Well, the one thing I've discovered is this down through time. When I'm going through a struggle, when I'm going through a tough time, when everything inside of me says, isolate, don't get together with the people of God, keep that Bible shut, don't do, whatever you do, don't talk to God, I've got to just decide to do the opposite. And David does decide to do this. But notice he does it not in some kind of Pollyanna, false, pious kind of way, but in a very personal and open way. Listen to his prayer. Lord, all my desire is before you. Wow. Here David pours out his heart before God. His desire was obviously to be healed. His desire was to see the problem leave and not hang around. You know, it's reminiscent of a story that was told about a pastor who was teaching through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, where it says, and it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that a decree went out to all the world that all the world must be taxed. And he taught about the history and the background, and afterwards this dear old saint came up to him and said, Pastor, that was the most encouraging message I think I've ever heard. He says, really? You know, it was just so much history. I mean, what do you mean it was encouraging? Well, those first words, Pastor, it came to pass. The problems don't come to stay, they come to pass. He goes, you got a good point. Well, once again, David's desire was that this trial, this tribulation that he was in, would pass. And you know what a wonderful thing it is that we can come before God and present our desires before him. God won't resent it. God won't rebuke us. If you come to the Lord and you're in the midst of a circumstance and you pray honestly, Lord, please let this thing pass from me. He's not going to go, just because you said that, I'm going to double the time you're in this trial. God knows what he's doing. God knows what you can handle and what you can't. And God can use these trials for his glory. But notice the incredible honesty here. Lord, all my desire is before you and my sighing is not hidden from you. Now notice, David wasn't coming before God based upon eloquence of speech. Have you ever, you know, been in a situation where you really needed to pray, but there was like this sense inside of you, I'd pray, but I just don't even know what to say. I just don't have the right words, especially if you've hung around with some people that can, well, quote theologians when they pray and string together three or four scriptures. It's all so intimidating. You know, God's not going to listen to my feeble little prayers. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. David was confessing here that his prayer life had gotten to the point where all he could do was stand in the presence of God and sigh. And you know what? I think God honors those prayers. As a matter of fact, would it surprise you to learn that God himself, when it comes to prayer, uses that very technique? Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8 real quickly. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Very interesting insight into the prayer dynamic that goes on our behalf in heaven itself is described here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been in that place? Well, I don't even know what to pray for here. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Did you know you've got somebody praying for you today? Oh, have you ever had someone in your life who was a prayer warrior? Have you ever known somebody? Boy, when they pray, things happen. Man, I think everybody needs a prayer warrior on their team. Now, fortunately, when I got married, I got, as a part of the deal, a prayer warrior. My mother-in-law, Marie, is a person who knows how to pray. And when Marie prays, things happen. And it's always a blessing to me to hear her say, I am praying for you right now. I go, keep it up. Because I think when Marie prays, God definitely hears those prayers. She knows how to pray. Well, it's great to have human prayer warriors in our life. But you realize that there's someone praying for you greater than any human prayer warrior? The Holy Spirit himself. He intercedes for us before the Father. And notice how he does it, with groans that can't be uttered. In other words, the Holy Spirit is so passionately invested in your life. When he prays the Father, sometimes all he will say to the Father is, oh, and that's it. And you know what? That oh is all the Father needs to hear. You see, sometimes we think that God is impressed with our eloquence, the length of our prayers, but God is more concerned about what's going on in the heart. As a matter of fact, I've come to believe that if we're overwhelmed, we don't know what to pray, we don't know where to turn next, perhaps the best prayer to pray is so simple it can be summed up in four letters: help. You don't think God's going to hear that and go, oh, well, you know, until you learn to be able to quote a few more scriptures in your prayers, I'm just not going to listen. No, God cares about the passion, not the proclamation behind our prayers. And so we see David taking a page from that. He says, Lord, all my desire is before you. All my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. Now, that verse 10 there is a little disconcerting to some people. As you're saying, well, you know, we're supposed to pray. And of course, when we pray, we're going to see these miraculous answers, right? Yeah. But when is the question? You see, there are some times when we'll be in a place where we pray and we pray and we pray and the answer's not forthcoming. Sometimes we will be in a place in life where we're struggling and we pray, and you know what? Sometimes things get worse. And, you know, at moments like this, it really is kind of a separate the men from the boys equation as far as how our walk with God's going to go. Because there's some people who will go through that and they will pray and pray and pray and then it doesn't go the way they want. And they'll cash in their spiritual chips. They'll say, forget it. I tried that. Have you ever run into somebody who said, you know, I tried God and he didn't work for me? I've heard that before. Well, I think the people who say things like that tried Jesus because they were expecting fast, effective relief from their circumstance. And when the Lord had different plans, different timing, well, they decided, I've had enough. This God isn't doing what I want him to do. And so I'm going to look elsewhere for help, for relief. You know, it's so tragic when that happens. I've more often than not in those circumstances seen people throw in the towel spiritually when they were 6 inches away from a miracle. And the bottom line is, the scripture doesn't say pray till it hurts. The scripture says, pray till it helps. Don't just pray in your trials. Pray through your trials. And as you pray through those trials, you know, God isn't looking for you just to dish out the spiritual platitudes with a stiff upper lip. You can say anything to the Lord. Boy, this is the wonderful truth that we find about the one whom we pray to. Who is the one who's listening to our prayers? What is his character all about? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 gives us an answer to that. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus has been there and done that and gotten the t-shirt as far as difficulties and hard times, troubles in this life. Jesus is the only one you and I will ever talk to and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? He's been there. But notice what the rest of this passage in Hebrews says. In light of the fact that we have this perfect high priest, one who never sinned, who overcame the world and yet cares so much for us. Look at verse 16, this glorious invitation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. Oh, that word in the original language is fascinating. It's two Greek words that are fused together, by the way. One of them is the Greek word to say, and the other Greek word is the word anything. Do you realize what it means to come before God with boldness? It means we don't have to pull punches. It means we don't have to censor ourselves. It doesn't mean that we have to vet our prayers theologically before we bring them before the Lord. God doesn't care how you pray. He cares that you pray. Man listens to the words of a prayer, but God hears the heart behind our prayers. And so, in Psalm 38, we see David basically saying, "My heart pants, my strength fails me, and as for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me." You know why David experienced deliverance? Because he didn't quit. He wasn't looking for a timetable on his answer to prayer. He kept on until he prayed through the situation. And isn't that really what God's all about in our lives? That really shouldn't surprise us very much. In the book of James chapter 1, that famous passage in James that I think can reveal to us so much of what God is up to in our lives. James wrote these inspiring and encouraging words. In verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here's the good news. Problems, trials, tribulations, heartaches, sorrow, pain, it's not permanent. But God will preserve us, and God will transform us if we allow Him to see us through the hard times. David understood that. His prayer life wasn't, well, something that he did to impress others. But his honesty made an impression on the true and living God. So here we see David in the midst of this disease, this illness, this struggle that he was having, coming before the Lord, pouring out his heart honestly before him, even when he wasn't seeing results on the other side. Now, why is it so important that we pray and that we focus in on God when we pray? Well, consider the alternative. In any trial, in any tribulation, in any circumstance, seems to me we've got three alternatives. We can look for comfort from God. We could try to look for comfort from ourselves. Or we can try to look for comfort from other people. May I suggest to you that two out of those three options are going to leave you in the lurch. Listen to David's assessment of where he went for comfort and how it turned out for him in the midst of his struggle. Look at verse 11. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I'm like a man who doesn't hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." Now notice three different areas you can turn to for help in difficult times. One of them, family and friends. How did that work out for David? Well, look at verse 11. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off." Now, why were they standing afar off? Well, maybe one of two reasons. Have you ever known somebody who's in the midst of a hard time, in the midst of trials, and boy, it just seems like things have gone from bad to worse? There's something inside of us, I think, that wonders, is this spiritually catchy? Is this contagious? If I hang out with them, are hard times going to come my way? And let's face it, you know, when we come together for fellowship, you know, we're looking for a positive and encouraging people. We want people who are going to lighten our load. Who wants to spend fellowship time with Debbie Downer, you know? And so people will back off. People will say, oh, yeah. And, you know, again, it's kind of a normal and a natural thing. You know, the first time you share your burden with somebody, you know, maybe one of your relatives, maybe one of your close friends, they look at you and they say, oh, you know, that's really too bad. And they're compassionate. They're there with you. And then they say, well, how are things going? You go, well, things haven't really changed. And this is what's going on. And they're like, oh, okay. Well, you know, boy, I feel really bad about that. But it's a little bit shorter the second time. And then by the third or fourth time, they're looking at you like, you're still in that trial? And they might really be inclined at that point just to slap a Bible verse on your forehead and beat feet. Because nobody likes being around people who are struggling. It's really, really hard. And even those closest to us sometimes will let us down because they just don't understand. Or maybe they feel inadequate. Maybe they're worried they're going to say something wrong. Maybe they're just wondering, what's going on with you? If you really want to find out who really loves you, here's a great, great way to do it. Go through a really difficult set of circumstances and see who's left. See who's still standing with you. Boy, there's times when even those closest to you will let you down, and for a good reason. In the words of the great writer James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of, be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. Other people are just as flaky, just as flimsy, just as frail, just as faulty as you are. And so if we put our trust in people and we find they let us down, well, it takes two to tango in that equation, doesn't it? David said, I tried to trust in those who loved me the most, and they weren't there. Why do you think God lets that happen? Why doesn't God just give them a supernatural anointing and power of his Spirit to be there for you? Because I think God's trying to do something in our lives. I think God's trying to show us something. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, we're told, he who would have friends must first show himself friendly. But then this really powerful line, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The friend who sticks closer than a brother is not a friend that you will find here on earth. That friend who sticks closer than a brother is our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think God will systematically remove every other support, every other slat underneath us, so that we've got no other choice but to trust him and discover from ourselves how the nearness of God can be our good. Sometimes even friends, even family, will let you down. And it gets even worse. Look at verse 12. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day. It wasn't just David's friends and family that had let him down. Boy, his foes went, hot diggity, David is on the way out. He's slipping and sliding. Let's just grease those skids and see him go over the brink. Well, maybe you've got some people in your life who would dearly and desperately like to see you fail and fall in your walk with God. Maybe it's the old crowd you used to hang with before you got saved, who want you back at the corner bar again where everybody knows your name and you can have codependent fellowship again. You can all rejoice in your alcoholism together. Maybe it's the people that resent who you are in Christ because they don't want to follow the Lord. And boy, every time you show up, you're shining the light of the Lord. And so they want to be kind of like the old camp song said about Satan. They want to take your little light and it out. There are people who will rejoice in your fall. And you know what? There are other times that you're going to run into people a little more subtle. You're going to run into people and you're going to want to share your burden with them. I don't know about you. It's just funny when the bottom falls out. Have you ever been in a place where you just wanted to run around and share with everybody, anybody who would listen to you? Here's a newsflash for you. There are some people in this life who are not worthy to receive the precious, priceless pearl of what God is doing in your life. There are some people who will fulfill just a really interesting warning Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The image there is really, really vivid. Could you imagine going into a pig pen, big old, ugly, mean old boar territorial there? And you go, well, I'm going to make friends with this boar. I'm going to give him the most precious thing I have. Here's my visa, Mr. Boar. I'm going to put it right before you. Aren't we going to be friends now? Just trample and attack you. And we're shocked. Well, there's some people who are boring in that sense. There are some people that we will run into in this life who will take the precious things that you share with them and run with it. The story is told about three pastors who were struggling, and they decided to get together and form an accountability group. And the first pastor, I just really need to have someone in my life that I can really be honest with. And I got to tell you, I've got this gambling problem. I mean, it's really, really bad. It started out with a lottery, and it's just increased. And last week, I took the offering, and I went down to the casino, and I blew it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And the other pastor put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Oh man, bro, I understand what you're talking about. You know, I just have this huge problem with substance abuse, and nobody knows in my congregation that I'm hooked on these drugs, and I do them in my spare time, and I try to sober up before I get to church, and it's just terrible, you know, and I just need you guys to pray for me." And the other guy, "Oh man, I'm so glad that you're open and honest." And the third pastor is kind of sitting there staring straight in. And these two guys are crying. They're looking at him and said, "Well, what about you, bro? What do you struggle with?" And he goes, "Well, I have this horrible problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here." Sometimes you will run into these piggy folk. They're not your friends. And they haven't earned the right to receive the precious pearl of what God is doing within your life. There are people out there who are your foes. And you've got to be very careful, because people will take the things you share with them and exploit them or use them for their own ends. Again, those who can come alongside of us and be our confidants during times of trouble need to be people whom we have seen in the spectrum of life experience with Christ, and we have confidence in where they're coming from with the Lord. Otherwise, we're really setting ourselves up for disaster. You know, Tommy Lasorda, the former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, once was famously quoted as saying, he goes, "I never tell my troubles to other people, because 90% of the people I tell them to don't care, and the other 10% are glad I got them." Well, let's hope things aren't as bad as Tommy Lasorda's take on life. But we really need to exercise discernment when we share, because whether friend or foe, people will let you down. Because people are just as weak and tending towards failure as you or me. But notice the alternative here. David writes in verse 13, but I like a deaf man, do not hear. In other words, David is like, look, I've turned off my ears from listening to people and their advice. And I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. I'm tired of sharing with human beings. I'm like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O my Lord, my God. For I've said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Now, here is where David hits gold. If friends are going to fail us, and foes are going to flail us when we go through hard times, where can we turn? To God. To the Lord. To God who knows you totally, yet loves you perfectly. And sometimes it takes going through trials and tribulations, that pathway of pain, to discover what a friend we really have in Jesus, to discover how his nearness can be our good. Boy, a guy who discovered this firsthand was a fellow you probably heard before. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was given, arguably, I think, one of the most difficult ministries in the history of God's people. He was called as a prophet to Israel, and his message to Israel is pretty simple. You guys have pushed it over the line. The wrath of God's coming. There's nothing you can do about it. Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He is going to invade. He's going to conquer you. God's going to send you into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and you can go now or you can go later, but go you will. Best to surrender. Best just to take your medicine. Well, you can probably imagine how that went over with a proud and strong-hearted people, stubborn in their ways, thinking that they were really right on after all. They just said, forget it, you're a traitor, Jeremiah. And so you know what they gave Jeremiah for his trouble? They tossed him in an empty cistern with a muddy bottom, and they left him there in that place. They'd throw down a crust of bread or two to him every day and a little bit of water to keep him alive. But that's what he got for his trouble. Well, Jeremiah's prophecy, as you know, came to pass. And I'll tell you what, if I was Jeremiah and I'd prophesied those things and I'd gotten tossed in the bottom of some mucky, ugly well where I've only got little frogs and stuff and vermin to keep me company, and I see this thing happen and a rope comes down and the Babylonians are like, "Oh, well, I heard you prophesied about us," I would have gone, "Yeah, way to go, God. Those people got what's coming to them. Woohoo, let's go to Babylon. I'm going to be on Easy Street now." That's where I would have been. That's probably why God didn't call me into Jeremiah's calling. Because Jeremiah was cut out of a completely different cloth. He didn't rejoice over the destruction of Israel. Far from it. His heart broke when he saw the horrors of the siege that Jerusalem underwent when Nebuchadnezzar and his army surrounded the city. He even wrote a book about his take on these things. It's called the Book of Lamentations. And I guarantee you, it's labeled pretty properly, because what you see is what you get. Jeremiah's heartbreaking, describing in detail the horrors that the people of Israel went through when the hand of judgment fell. And it's a dark book, and in many ways it's a discouraging book. But in the midst of it, there is an incredible light shining. Jeremiah discovering something in the midst of his dark night of the soul, his seeing the wrath of God delivered in an undiluted fashion to the people of Israel. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19, Jeremiah says this, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." Wow. What a perspective. What a depth of relationship with God. Can I share something with you? The only way you get to that place in your walk with God is traveling through the pathway of pain. You know, I remember a number of years ago now, I made, I wouldn't say it was a mistake, but it was a very dangerous thing to do. I started listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio. He was on just about the time I would walk to church in the morning, to my job, and I was just so captivated and taken with how the love of God flowed through this man. He just, it sounded like your granddad just coming along and sharing the Word of God with you. And you know, when he shared, he didn't share just as a Bible scholar, someone knew the Greek and Hebrew, although he did. He shared as somebody that had a real and intimate relationship with God. And I'll never forget one day walking to church along the Pantano Wash when I said, "You know what, Lord? Someday I'd like to be able to love you the way this guy does." And I know what happened in heaven. One of the angels probably looked at the Lord and said, "Well, you heard him." And I'm sure the Lord was like, "Oh boy, here we go." Because I went through after that one of the darkest and most discouraging times of my entire life. Literally everything was taken away from me. In the midst of it, a cousin of mine, who I really looked up to and respected but didn't know the Lord, was at a family reunion, and he looked at me and he goes, "I don't get it." I said, "Why don't you get it?" And he goes, "Well, you know, what's happened to you over the last 6 months or so? I mean, you've lost everything, and it seems like Christians have been worse to you than anybody else. Why do you still hold on to your faith? Why are you still a Christian?" I looked at my cousin. I just kind of shook my head. And I didn't feel like anybody's hero. I mean, I was walking around feeling like my guts had been kicked out. But I looked at him and said, "Are you crazy? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this circumstance. Why would I send him away?" And you know, for the first time, my cousin, who was older than me and always saw me as kind of the punky kid growing up, for the first time he looked at me, and I think the words I spoke about God finally got through to him. Because they weren't coming for someone who was a sunshine soldier for the Savior. It wasn't coming from somebody who was a Christian because everything went his way. It wasn't coming from somebody who was the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower, and all those other promises the hucksters on TV try to foist upon you. It was coming from someone at the bottom who had found a friend who was faithful. I firmly believe that that was the first of some seeds that were planted that eventually led my cousin to Christ before his death. When I look at that, I go, it was all worth it, worth every moment of it, to get to the other side and discover the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But until you've gone through those deep waters, until you've gone through those dark times. You just won't know how good God really is. You just won't know. So David discovers this. David shares these insights with us. Very similar to the insights Jeremiah discovered. Very similar to the insights you'll find throughout the Word of God. Anybody whose relationship with God is worth a salt has gone through those times. So how do you get through them? How do you keep your faith intact? Well, take a look at verse 17. David writes, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good." Notice the intense realism behind these words. This is not Pollyanna pieties for Sunday morning. This is not something that make little old ladies sleep better at night. This is hardcore reality. David is saying honestly, man, I'm on the edge. Man, I've got one foot on the edge of the grave and it's under a banana peel right now. How am I going to get through all this? I'm going to declare my iniquity, David said. I will be in anguish over my sin. Isn't it funny how when tough times and trials and difficulties come, suddenly we get serious about dealing with those areas of life that we know aren't right before God, but we've made a little comfy place for them within our lives. And maybe we've convinced ourselves because, you know, the hammer hasn't really fallen, that, you know, God kind of allows us to have this particular area going on in our lives. I call it the myth of the lightning bolt. You know, the first time you step out of the straight ways of God and get in an area of sin, we do it and we're just like, oh, no, I'm going to get it. We look around and go, nothing. No consequence. I guess this is okay. And then the next time you do it, you don't worry so much and pretty soon your heart's hard and you can just do it all day long. But God's watching. And God's patient and God's kind. And it's the goodness of God, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And he doesn't judge willingly. He doesn't enjoy dropping the hammer. He's the original guy who invented that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But he also knows when to drop the hammer. He also knows when to let trials come our way, particularly trials that are caused by our own sin. Are you in anguish over your sin? Or is sin just kind of a trivial deal? Do you see sin the way God sees it? Do you see the destruction and damage that it does within your life? So much so that you bring it before God and say, I'm done with this. This is not my friend. This is not something that is good for me. This is not getting me where I need to go. I am willing to make a break. That's where God wants us to get. Psalm 32, David's famous prayer of confession we find there, tells us that sometimes going through that pathway of pain is the only way God will eventually purify us. Remember his words? Oh, what powerful, powerful words that we find there in Psalm 32. David wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is covered by the Most High. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my transgression. Therefore, David writes, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And then God steps in with a word from the sponsor. "I will teach you and train you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." Notice what God's message is there. I've got a bit and a bridle for you. I'd rather not use it. Those of you not familiar with horsemanship probably don't understand the purpose of a bit in a horse's mouth. A bit in a horse's mouth is there to do one thing. It creates pain. It's how you train a horse. If you train a horse and you pull on that bit, it's going to create pressure and it's going to cause the horse to turn to avoid the pain. But have you ever seen a really well-trained horse with a real experienced rider? They very rarely use the bit and the bridle. As a matter of fact, a very well-trained horse, when you see him galloping along, boy, when I'm riding a horse, because I'm not much of a horseman, boy, if I want that horse to stop, I pull back on those reins, and boy, that bit goes in and the horse stops. But an experienced horseman with a well-trained horse, you know what they do to get that horse to stop? They just lean back a little bit in the saddle, and the horse responds because the horse has been trained. It doesn't need the bit or bridle anymore. It's so in sync with its rider, the slightest pressure, the slightest touch brings the desired result. God says, that's where I want you to be. I want you to respond. When my spirit says, hey, you've got to leave that alone. Yeah, you've got to turn from this. Yeah, you've got to embrace my goodness in this area. God wants us just to respond. But if we don't, he's got a bit and bridle. Our choice. God says, learn your lesson. Be realistic about your trials and realize the tremendous resource that we have in our trials. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Oh my God, do not be far from me. The number one resource you and I have in dark times and trials is the presence of God. Well, stop and think about that famous account in Daniel chapter 3. You are VeggieTales fans out there, the story of Rakshak and Benny. You remember what happened to them? King Nebuchadnezzar built a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and said everybody's got to bow down to it when the orchestra plays, and everyone did except for three guys, these Hebrew children who weren't going to bow to anyone except God. Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and says, hey, I hear you're not bowing to my statue. Because I like you guys, I'll give you one last chance. When you hear the music, bow down. If not, I'm tossing you in a fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? They said famous words, King, no disrespect intended, but whether our God delivers or not, we're not going to bow down to you. He's able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, we won't serve your gods. And Nebuchadnezzar got angry as only a Middle Eastern potentate can and ordered his furnace heated up 7 times normal. He had Rakshak and Benny tied up with ropes. He had his strongest soldiers bring them to the mouth of the furnace. They opened the furnace doors. It was so hot it consumed the soldiers who brought him down there. Rakshak and Benny fall down in the furnace. And then what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, looking on, says to one of those in charge of the execution, didn't we toss 3 people in the furnace? And they said, yes, O king. And he said, I see 4 in the furnace, and one looks like the Son of God. Wow. You know the rest of the story. They come out. The only thing that burned up was the ropes. They didn't even smell the smoke. And I guarantee you, when Rakshak and Benny found themselves in the old folks' home in Babylon and were boring their kids for the 50th time, telling them about that day they ended up in the fiery furnace and God delivered them without a scorch, I guarantee you the one thing that they would say to their grandkids is this: you know, the best thing about all that was God was with us. We weren't walking alone. And you're not walking alone. You have God's promise. I will never leave you and never forsake you, even in the midst of your trials. And notice verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. We've got a refuge in our trials. God is our salvation. Not belief in a series of doctrinal statements is our salvation. God is our salvation. He's the one that makes biblical truth come alive. It is his word because he stands behind it, because he infuses it with his power. God is our salvation. And when you're going through hard times, when you're going through trials and struggles and difficulties, that's really all you need. Don't believe me. Believe a wonderful woman named Anita. You know, in my experience in ministry, there are few more difficult tasks be called to do than to do hospital visits. Not just hospital visits. They can be very difficult and tough when a person's getting ready to check out of this life, for sure. But the worst hospital visit you'll ever do, the most challenging, is when you ride the elevator at UMC up to the sixth floor and go into pediatric ICU. When you walk into that room and you see these parents, their eyes hollowed out with grief, every ward you walk by, every room you walk by, each parent, and you just read it on their faces, if only I could change places with my child. So helpless. So much despair. No greater trial than seeing your child suffer like that. Well, I was up there just recently and walked into a room with a wonderful woman for our church named Anita, who was keeping vigil over a little boy named Regan. Regan, if you never got a chance to know him, just high-energy kid, just wonderful, wonderful child. He's just the kind of kid you'd see him in, like, the nursery over there, the 1 and 2-year-olds, and he'd just come up and he'd want to hold your hand, and just such a wonderful, wonderful spirit. Well, Regan is on full life support right now on a ventilator. And walking in and seeing a child like that on a ventilator, it breaks your heart. And I was just thinking to myself when I walked in here, what am I going to say? How am I going to encourage this person? How am I going to build up Anita during this time where she needs to be encouraged in the love of Jesus Christ? And I walked in there and I said, Anita, how are you doing? And she goes, you know what? This is just really, really hard, but God is good. And I've taken my child and I've put him before the Lord. And if God wants to take him, then God can take him. And if God wants to heal him, then God can heal him. But I'm trusting in God. Man, I walked out of there after 10 minutes, and I was more encouraged walking out than when I came in. And I talked to the doctors and nurses on the ward, and believe me, anybody, any doctor or nurse that works in pediatric ICU is a saint with a capital S. But talking to them, it was amazing. I said, how are they doing? What's going on? And they said, well, it's a really tough situation. But they said, and it's just, I'm not exaggerating this for effect. They said, rarely do we see somebody whose faith means more to them than that woman in there. And they said, I think that's going to make all the difference. I was like, wow. Valley of the shadow, tough time, trial beyond trial. Try that one on for size. But the Lord is her strength and her refuge. You see, written on Anita's life, I saw vividly all the commentary needed to understand another psalm, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his pinions, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Father, we thank you that your word isn't something given to people that are looking for the easy way out in life. Your word is so eminently and powerfully realistic because you're a realistic God of truth and light and love. And you desire to work upon our lives through whatever means to separate us from the things that mean nothing and are only destroying us and bring us to a fullness of life in Christ we could never even dream possible. God, you are so committed to the project, you will even use the pathway of pain to accomplish this. Lord, my prayer is for those who are going through trials, maybe trials that they themselves have dug pretty deep, that they'd stop digging, they'd turn to you, they'd acknowledge their sin to you and allow you to do a healing in their heart on a deep and abiding level, that they would realize that you can even use this circumstance to bring them to a fuller and more real relationship with yourself than they've ever dreamed of having before. And Father, if there are those who are going through trials and tribulations, and it's just because they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe they're going through trials and tribulations for no cause to themselves, but like Job, their life is just bringing glory to you. as they go through all of this, and heaven is watching and hell is trembling as they see the work that you're doing in their lives. Please, Lord, help them not to quit. Help them to keep on keeping on. And Father, if there is anyone here that doesn't know the kind of love relationship with you that makes all of this make sense, they would not leave here today without simply saying in their hearts, I need Jesus as my personal Savior. I need to receive him now. I don't want to play religion, but I want to know God. That's why Jesus died for them, Lord. That's why he rose from the dead, so their sins can be forgiven and they can have life. Lord, let them just simply receive that gift of life that you offer to them, right where they are, right in this moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for sustaining and strengthening us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who's began a good work in us, and you're going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. In your name and for your sake we pray. Amen.